Holy Word. O Lord, you showed favor to your land. You restored the captivity of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin, Selah. You withdrew all your fury. You turned away from your burning anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your indignation toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not yourself revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your loving kindness, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will say, for he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth springs from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. Indeed, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its produce. Righteousness will go before him, and will make his footsteps into a way. That's for the reading from our Old Testament scriptures. Now please look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 with me. Again, we'll read the entirety of this chapter. This is God's holy word. We know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And thus far the reading of God's word here in 2 Corinthians 5. And then please turn back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Passage that we'll be looking at today, verses 6 through 11. Before reading the scripture here, let's ask God's blessing. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask now that the entrance of it would bring light to us, that you would bless both the reading, but especially the preaching of your word to our hearts. Help us to have open and eager hearts to receive your word, that we might understand it, that we might relish it, that, Lord, we might plant it in our lives, that we might be followers of the living Savior who speaks to us in his word. We pray, Lord, for your spirit to have his way in each of our minds and lives this day. We are your people, the sheep of your pasture. We are stones, living stones in your temple. And so fill us now, we pray, with your presence. May your glory be known among your people. And Lord, may you be exalted and honored in how we hear and how we obey. We thank you, Lord, for calling us to serve you, the living God. Continue to be with us now, we ask, in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. The apostle to the Gentile writes in verse 6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." We're coming to the heart of these six verses today, the saving love of God. We had a message in the beginning on the concrete illustration that Paul uses of human beings dying for others, those that they love, those that they serve. They are worthy objects of their sacrifices. You think of Nathan Hale's famous last words before he was executed by the British. "My only regret is that I have but one life to lay down for my country." We then had a sermon on the unworthiness of the objects of God's love here, to give such a precious and costly sacrifice as not merely the life of a man, but the life of the Son of God on that cruel cross. And those who are described here in this way is remarkable. Spurgeon one time remarked that if he were alive at Calvary, he would have urged the Lord to stop, to not go through that terrible ordeal, pouring himself out there in love for his people as God's wrath was poured out on him. He said, "I would say to the Lord, I'm not worth it. Don't do it." Indeed, none of us were worth it. Such is the love of God, and praise God for it, that he is self-moved in his love for us. It's not built upon the foundation of who we are, our goodness, our acceptability. There's nothing in us but what would only have called out for judgment and for rejection by God because of our sins. And so that brings us to these most terrific lines here of this section, the saving love of the Father. Here we behold at the outset the timely demonstration, the proof of his love. And where is that found? In the cross. It says it right there. "While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Again, verse 8. God demonstrates his own, very own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So here's the timely demonstration of the Father's love in the cross of his Son. Here's the much more of his saving love, being reconciled through the justifying death of Jesus, his blood shed. All future wrath is done away. All enmity is passed on God's part. And the life of Christ now holds us in that love. That's really the centerpiece of this passage. Paul is leading up to this giant mountain that's found here of God's love in verses 8 through 10. And then here in the last verse is the aim and fruit of this saving love. The reception of this reconciliation and leads to this rejoicing in, exalting in, this even boasting in, It says here in verse 11, to exalt in God is the exact same verb that was used back in verses 2 and 3, that we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations. We triumph in these, you see. And so this is the goal, that exalting in God as our God through the same Jesus Christ, who's the Lord of all and our Lord by faith. So, dear ones, those are our three points we're going to be looking at today. May the Lord lead us into the green pastures and still waters of this sacrificial, timely, justifying, reconciling, God-exalting love. I have three. I couldn't come up with a really great outline this week, but I'm going to put it. We're going to look at an interrogative, an indicative, and an imperative. Now, if you take Greek, you'll go, oh, yeah, that's a great outline. But most of you don't know Greek, so you're like, oh, well, that's not really that great. But the first point we're going to see here is going to put it in the form of a question, an interrogative. Has not the Father proven His love, His saving love, by the cross of His very own Son, His Son Jesus? Or, saving love is demonstrated without a doubt in the death of Jesus. Dear ones, surely if somebody dies for you, they lay down their life and sacrifice themselves for you, they show forth love for you. Love is shown in actions. It's shown in deeds. It's not just in thoughts or words, although thoughts and words have their place. We have a couple who's going to be married pretty soon. They're going to make very solemn words to each other. They're going to take vows to each other. But if that's all that it is, and it's not held up by love and held up by actions that flow from that love, then what good is it? Dear ones, this is what we find here. And even more so when the character of those for whom God sent His Son is so pronouncedly bad. You cannot miss, as you read these six verses, how we are not well described, as we saw here last week. God sends His Son to die for sinners. A sinner is somebody who is breaking the law, who is sinning against God. He is a criminal, one who should be punished and not died for or loved, somebody that should be imprisoned, put in a cage, and not somebody who should be accepted. Would God die for the ungodly? That word there means impious. Would God die for an idolater, a worshiper of false gods, a devil, a creature worshiper rather than a creator worshiper? And how about the helpless man of verse 6? As we saw last week, that's a picture of the morally, spiritually bankrupt, broken, sick soul. The one who's been beggared by his iniquities. He is a leech. It's a diseased creature, a bum in God's rich world. These are the objects of God's love. And then lastly, would God extend the precious blood of His Son for His very enemies? A rebel, an anarchist, an insurrectionist, one who refuses God, an enemy of God, is hostile to God and His authority and place in life. See, all of these combined are on the resume of those who need God's saving love, who need to be justified, who need reconciliation. These are all quarrelers with God, fighters of His majesty, and who are inveterately opposed to Him. They are not on friendly terms. The world as a whole was very much at a low ebb in these things when Christ, from the love of the Father, came in the fullness of time. Paganism had exhausted itself in its fallen fleshly ways. The Greek heritage left over from the golden days of Plato and Aristotle, they needed the wisdom that was from above, and they did not find it through their philosophy. Rome was such a filthy bully. In so many ways, their idea of peace left destruction in its wake. They needed sanctification. And what of the Jews, who were the supposed people of God? Here they were, some of them, baptizing paganism in Jewish clothes, and perhaps the best of them held a holier-than-thou snobbery, going about to establish their own righteousness. But Christ came at the right time and was made of God unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification. Thank God that his love is self-moved, or it would have sought and found no worthy object in a world such as this. And here is the surprise of this verse then. But God actually is proving, is a better word, this present action, his love in verse 8. God demonstrates his own love. He commends it. He shows. Literally in the Greek it reads, he is actively demonstrating his very own agape or love to or toward us, God. God's name is at the very end. You're kind of left in suspense here. He has shown us love. Who has? The Father has done so. How? By the death of his Son. I find that strange. How does the Father show his love by the death of another person, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, the God-man? Elsewhere we read that the Son so loved us that he gave himself for us, Galatians 2 and verse 20. And we find that God so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son, John 3:16. But here it says that the cross work of Jesus demonstrates the love of the Father. Here's this first point. The saving love of God the Father is demonstrated, proven at the cross. Dear ones, if we take nothing else from this particular point, take this, that the love of God, the heart of God, is intricately and inseparably attached to Calvary. If we are talking about the love of God and not talking about the cross of Christ, we are no longer speaking biblically. These two things are connected. There on the cross is the beating heart of your loving Heavenly Father. I asked God the Father how much he loved me. He showed me his very own Son, stretching his arms as wide as they would go, nailed to the cross, dying for me. Do we take this seriously? Like, think about a wife whose husband sacrificed his life that she might live. We've spoken of this in the past. Anybody, like a soldier who's a fellow soldier dove on a hand grenade, that person's life would be impacted the rest of their days. But imagine if it was more intimate than that, of a wife to a husband, or think of a child. If your mom or your dad had interposed themselves and their life was taken so that you could be spared, that would strike you the rest of your days. But then to think that this great love is shown to such unworthy recipients. You see, this point should so humble us. But God moves Paul here quickly to the centerpiece of the quality of this love being shown through the Son and the effects of this proven love. And we come here to point number two. The central matter here, or the glorious indicative, this fact that God's saving love reconciles. Moving to verses 9 and 10. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, what Jesus did on the cross, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Dear ones, this is the centerpiece. This is the heart of this. God's demonstrating his love on the cross. What does the cross mean? What happened when Jesus laid down his life as proof of the Father's love here? This is clearly connected with the death of Christ, with what Jesus has done. And we find in the Bible that the death of Jesus, his cross, is variously described. It's a sacrifice. Jesus laid down his life in offering for sin, that our sins would be placed upon him. His death is a propitiation. Not only does he effectually take our sins away, but he also takes the righteous wrath of God away, so that God's righteous anger is truly satisfied. His death is a redemption, a ransom. We were captives. We were kidnapped, if you will, by sin. And his cross buys us back, redeems us from the slave market of sin. His death, his cross, is a destruction of Satan's kingdom and power. He overcomes the wicked one. He says regarding his cross, this is the hour of the evil one's power, and yet at the same time, the height of that power is as well the height of overcoming that wicked one's kingdom. And then we read here that his death is ultimately a reconciliation. See how reconciliation is tied together with justification here in this passage. He says here in verse 9, having now been justified by his blood, we are saved from the wrath of God. And in the same breath in verse 10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Now having been reconciled, we'll be saved by his life. So salvation includes both justification and reconciliation. Paul dealt largely with the topic of justification in chapters 3 and 4 of this book. And now he brings out one of the few instances in which reconciliation is taught in the New Testament. These two concepts are not identical, but they are closely related. Justification highlights the legal or the forensic aspect. We're standing in the courtroom and the judge brings down his gavel. We are guilty, but there's somebody else who will take our place. Reconciliation has more of a relational quality about it. It deals more with our being alienated because of our sins. But both are dealt with then from the cross of Jesus. Both presuppose one another. Alienation cannot be removed illegally. It has to be done justly. And then pardon and the declaration of our being righteous should lead to restoration of the relationship. So reconciliation is part and parcel that comes alongside of the topic of justification. Leon Morris, a great New Testament scholar, wrote commentaries on several different books of the Bible, including Romans, says of this particular term, this is a very vivid word. When we see the word reconciliation, it is talking about making peace where there was a quarrel, a fight, a war. I know that I've taught on this topic before, and so it's so great having computers today. I can go to my files, and it has a little search engine in the top, and I type in reconciliation, looking for studies that I've done on this biblical term in the past. And to my surprise, all of these files from the last 15 years pop up. Most of them are not about biblical reconciliation. Most of them are about discipline cases, divorces, divisions within the church, the need for reconciliation. So, what we're talking about here is a great division that has taken place on a much larger scale. We might say a cosmic division has taken place, and Adam's family has been kicked out of the garden and fellowship with God. There is a race-wide divorce between our souls and our Creator. And this is going to be taken up in verses 12 and following. Here is this original Adam in whom we have sinned and fallen. And here is Jesus come, the last Adam in whom we receive life. In the original Adam, God had and has every right to cast all of us off as so many adulterers and adulteresses, since we are of the world, since we love the world. And you know that the one who loves the world has not the love of the Father in him. But how will there be a remarriage? What kind of a rocky home will that be if we only patch things together in a small way? That will not do. And this brings forth then God's choice purpose. Paul brings it forth with a powerful and tightly argued truth, what's called a much more argument. Apparently, rabbis of Paul's day would use these arguments from the heavier to the lighter, from the greater to the lesser. Paul's going to use something that's a little bit, I think, clearer for us over in Romans chapter 8, when in verse 32, he says this remarkable statement, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" That is a remarkable verse. What Paul is saying here is that the giving of God the Son to not only to be incarnate, but to be your sacrifice, to be delivered over for your sins, is a greater gift, or an all-encompassing gift, that includes the lesser gift of giving you all things. Children, would you like all things? What do you want for Christmas this year? I just want all things. All things, the giving of all things, is a lesser, smaller gift than the giving of Jesus. And that's the same kind of greater to lesser argument that's taking place back in Romans chapter 5. Here is the argument summarized. If at the cross, out of the love of God being demonstrated, we were justified, we were reconciled while enemies by his bloody death, much more now, says Paul, here's the lesser matter that comes in, of we will be freed from the future wrath of God because we are his friends now, saved by Jesus' continued, resurrected, exalted life. In other words, the harder part, the greater part was done in Jesus' death, the love of God shown in giving his Son, his paying for our iniquities, his reconciling us, his justifying us, while enemies, is greater than now how he treats us as his friends. And no wrath will ever come and touch the child of God. As Jesus, who has now conquered death by his life, is the one who intercedes for us. If Christ has done the greater work of justifying sinners, reconciling us to God when we were enemies of God, he will certainly perform the comparatively simpler task of keeping those who are now God's friends. If the Lord has poured out his wrath already on Jesus, then certainly keeping us free from future wrath is included. If while we were enemies, accursed, God so loved us as to give his dying Son for us and justify us from all our sins, which were laid on him fully, justified by his blood, and we were then reconciled to God, how much now more will it be that we are no longer enemies to be at peace with God? We are no longer the helpless sinners in the formal title of that term. We are not the ungodly ones any longer, but those who exalt in God through the reconciling cross, having a living Savior who's risen for your justification. He has ascended on high now with your names on his breastplate. He has entered the heavenlies for us, seated there for us, receiving all things for us. He rules and overrules all things in this world for his people. And there, according to Hebrews 7, by this unending life, intercedes for us. He has cast out Satan for us. He prepares a place for us. He returns for us. And he will put all enemies beneath his feet, including death, for us. And brings in a new heavens and a new earth for us. Notice there's two more much mores that are found here. The much more then of God's reconciling us to himself, and the much more of Christ's once for all death demonstrating that love to sinners, to enemies. This includes then these benefits. Never will any wrath to all eternity will fall upon God's people. And then forever we are friends of God, dear children, where none can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the impact. If God has so loved us that Jesus died, well then certainly now that he's alive and applying the fruit of what he has done for us is going to be kept. And we will not experience the wrath of God because we have now been made friends, children of God, not enemies, anymore. Remember how this whole chapter began. Therefore, being justified by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. I want to add two related matters to this wonderful fact, this indicative. This is a reality. This is not something that we have to bring about or the church is waiting for. This is something that has happened already. The first thing I want you to see here is that this reconciliation is not first about our becoming friends to God, but it's first about God becoming friends to man. Notice here, in proof of this, when did this reconciliation take place? Took place at the cross. Took place 2,000 years ago when Jesus was crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem. It happened when we were enemies. We were enemies, and Jesus, in his death, was brought forth a reconciliation of God. Usually when we read reconciliation, we're thinking, I'm antagonistic to God. I'm hostile to God. And God has removed my hostility to him. But that's not what this text is saying. This text is saying that God's righteous hostility towards us because of our sins has been done away with because of Christ, of what he has accomplished for us. When we were enemies, reconciliation occurred. So we're still enemies on our side. We're still hostile. Something has changed regarding the Lord. How can we be reconciled while we are hostile to the Lord? God is the one who is hostile to us on account of our ungodliness, our sinfulness. But he is now reconciled to us. We might even put it in this kind of a fashion. God was converted to us before we were converted to him. He said, I have found a way where I can love you and own you as my children, even though you were my enemies and deserve the wrath and curse of God. Likewise, verse 11 doesn't make any sense if it's talking about our being reconciled to God as opposed to God dealing with his wrath against us and being reconciled towards us. When he says, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. There is a subjective side. There is a receptive side that we receive. We have to act upon this. But it begins with God first being reconciled to us, to the world, through the cross. And that's the second thing I want to bring out here. This act of God in Christ is part of the gospel declaration. This is why we read 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Not only is our God in heaven, who is holy and perfect and cannot even look upon sin in any approving way, not only does he receive sinners so as to pardon them, to justify them, to declare them righteous upon their faith, but he is, says 2 Corinthians 5, he is reconciled right now to the world. Paul writes, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. There is a certain sense in which God right now is reconciled to the world. He is not treating us as our sins deserve. That day of judgment will come, and our sins will be made plain, and God will find mankind guilty, as we've already studied in Romans 1 and 2 and the first part of 3. But then we take that message as ambassadors to the world. So, this is something of a cosmic side of reconciliation. In 2 Corinthians 5, the world has been reconciled to God. That is, the world has been and will be redeemed. This is God's prodigal planet, but it will be made in promise and in reality, in due time, a new heavens and a new earth through the new Adam, the last Adam, Jesus, the one who is, as I think it's Colossians says, is able to subdue all things unto himself. There's a certain sense, brethren, in which death and judgment and sin have all been overcome in him. The keys are already on his belt, are they not? He had the keys of hell and death as John saw him. But the last enemy, death, awaits to be destroyed beneath his feet at the last day. The judgment of God, the awesome white throne judgment, is future. But in a certain sense, it's already past. At the cross, so that the Christian can say, I will not come into judgment because I've been judged already. When were you judged? 2,000 years ago. When God poured out the wrath that my sins deserved upon my substitute. Out of love for men. And sin is all laid on him. Sin is taken away. Our sins are taken away from us as far as the east is from the west. Anybody feel like that this week? Anybody walk through this world as a Christian saying, my sins are as far away from me as the east is from the west? Doesn't feel like that, does it? But in reality, they have been separated from us. And it will come to fruition when sin will no longer even be mentioned in that perfect final state. All this flows from that spot outside of Jerusalem, upon that wretched cross, at the hands of wretched enemies, where God the Father gave his Son, and the Son lovingly laid down his life and prayed, Father, forgive them, my enemies. Part of our gospel message has to include this truth that this world in which you and I live, now groaning beneath a curse, will be released. And that's part of the questions that we have for our unbelieving neighbor. Are you going to be a part of that? This world is going to be mightily transformed. This world is going to be regenerated, it says in Matthew chapter 19. There's going to be this marvelous transformation. That's where this world is going. Are you going to be a part of that? This world is going to be redeemed along with the bodies, Romans 8, of those who believe upon Christ. We groan in our bodies, waiting the redemption of these bodies, which will take place at the return of Christ. We have this declaration then, this ambassadorship, this ministry from heaven of this coming event. We are telling people, come to Christ, come to this eternal life in Him. And we sing the wonderful tune of reconciliation as we just sang moments ago, where we can arise, my soul arise, shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba, Father, cry. I think that's a major reason why Paul is bringing out this one little phrase here, so that we will be saved from the wrath of God through him. I mean, we were saved from the wrath of God at the cross. All God's wrath was fully poured out upon him. There's no wrath left over for us. But yet, sometimes, oftentimes, Christians find themselves afraid of the future. What if? What if God changes his mind? What about this in my life? Isn't God going to have wrath against me for this sin or that sin or that failure? And that nibbles away at the back of our minds and brings fear. The Bible says that this gospel swallows up that fear. That we have received the reconciliation. And that brings us then to point three, the fruit of it. The wonderful outcome, or the imperative, that we should be bringing forth praise to God in verse 11. Not only this, but we also triumph, exalt, rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Saving love leads to boasting in a reconciled God. We have seen the declaration of that saving love of God. It's demonstrated in the cross of Jesus. We have seen the saving love of God, the much more of verses 9 and 10, of effecting reconciliation that is going to come in fullness at the last. And now we see here in the present that we boast in a reconciled God. Dear ones, God let's see, reconciliation brings forth God himself as our prize. It's so that we may have him and have him fully. So much of Christianity today is focused upon what Christianity will give you. It talks about the benefits. It talks about the gifts. It talks about the pleasures. It talks about the happiness. And it just focuses upon those things, oftentimes in total alienation from the God who gives them, from the Savior who laid down his life for them. It's a remarkable thing. The gifts are meant to bring us to God, not to keep God away from us. And so here the reconciliation leads to exalting not in what God has done as much as in bringing us into fellowship with God himself and having this relationship with him through his Son. I think this is one of the reasons why the Son's loving is in tandem with the Father's love, because he and his work are not a mere instrument, but the goal and object of salvation, to bring God as your very portion. No matter what this life may give you, what God in his providence may take away from you, God is still your portion. He is still your all in all. And this is all through the finished reconciliation by Christ, which is received. A solidarity that we have with him that is so key, and which Paul is going to open up in the next several verses, in verses 12 and following. To receive the reconciliation is to receive Christ and his cross work for you. It's receiving the greatest gift and entrusting your all to him and upon him. Such a living faith will prize the love, will prize the Lord who loves us above all. We sing, oh, what a friend we have in Jesus. It brings us closer to the Lord. Therefore, God, and not what he gives, is the prize. And dear ones, that should lead to this kind of a reaction in your soul. Exalting. Rejoicing. What do you rejoice most in? I read a wonderful little article this week from, just popped up on Google, from John Piper. And he was talking there about how frequently Christians are very satisfied just with, you know, doing their own thing. Watching sports, hiking, they find all these things. This is what really brings me joy. But have them sit down and spend some quality time with God. They're a stranger to that. That's off-putting to them. And that's not how it should be, according to Romans 5 and verse 11. We rejoice in God. We rejoice in him being glorified to be our God. And we even will exalt and rejoice in tribulations, knowing that even these have a purpose in God's whole work of bringing us to himself through Jesus' cross that has reconciled the world to himself. All praise be to the Lord for his goodness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reconciliation that was wrought in Jesus Christ, who is the center of the universe, who has granted such glorious salvation, salvation that is found in no other. And we pray, Lord, your blessing upon your people to see more clearly and to grasp more fully, deeply in their hearts, where it overflows from there into their lips and into their actions, that, Lord, you have loved us with an everlasting love. You have saved us from your own wrath. You've committed yourself so completely that you could choose no other to be the redeemer of your elect than your very own Son, Jesus. An angel would not do, all the angels would not do. And we thank you, Lord, for the fullness of this salvation, the fullness of the pardon of all of our sins, the fullness of the acceptance that we have in Christ, where we are able now to approach you unafraid. Lord, all of the Old Testament pointed to this in types and in figures. But Lord, how much more in the New Covenant, where not just one person once a year enters into the holiest of all, but Lord, you have opened up that holiest in the heavenlies for all of your people, that we may all approach and enjoy these riches of fellowship with our great God. Lord, help us to lift our heads as our redemption draws nigh. Help us to live as those reconciled and pardoned of our sins. Help us to be those who know that there's coming a new heavens and a new earth, in which dwells righteousness, as Abraham and so many others have done, to see, as Moses did, the one who is invisible, and be willing, Lord, to abandon the riches and offerings of this world in order to receive the riches of Christ, even if that be accompanied with afflictions, persecution, and being ostracized. Lord, help us to cling to your cross and to love you supremely as you have loved us so fully and remarkably. We bow our knees before you and humble ourselves and confess you as our Lord, our Savior, to whom be all the praise. Amen.